2 Corinthians chapter 4, and looking this evening at verses 1 to 7, and our theme is why Christians must retain preaching in the church. Why Christians must retain preaching. Chapter 4 is a deduction that is made from chapter 3. He begins with the word therefore. In other words, it is a logical application of the point that he has made in chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, where he refers to the necessity of plain preaching. Paul's argument about knowing Christ makes all the difference. And if you do not know Christ, then you are in darkness. It's a basic, fundamental statement in Scripture. He goes on to tell us that the great problem with the Jews is their blindness to Jesus Christ. However, lest anyone think that it is peculiar to them, this matter of blindness, he takes this particular truth and analyzes it in reference to sinners in general in chapter 4. And he does so in the context of preaching. But it is how he does it that makes this passage so fascinating and so interesting. Stamina and perseverance in preaching are important. Now, you may be asking as you read through these verses, well, what has this all got to do with me? What relevance has any of this to me in the 21st century? I am not a preacher, you may say. This passage is for them and isn't really relevant to me. Well, I would suggest to you that as we go through this passage, you will very quickly discover it has great relevance, great importance, and great significance for every single one of us who are Christians, and even as important for any who are unconverted. Notice first of all then, from verse 1, the preacher avoids discouragement by remembering what he has been given. The preacher avoids discouragement by remembering what he has been given. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. He finishes verse 1 by saying, we faint not. Preachers are prone to discouragement. Twice in this chapter, Paul refers to not fainting, verse 1, and also in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But in between those two points, he says in verse 9, the middle of verse 9, cast down. Preachers are prone to discouragement. What are they to do? How can they persevere? What will enliven them and keep them fresh? He tells us, we have received mercy. In other words, the preacher must go back to basics. He must start at the beginning. He must come to the great doctrine of salvation. And even in the midst of all discouragement, difficulties and problems, he begins by putting his feet afresh firmly on this good foundation. He gets a foothold, a place to stand. And then from that foothold, he can then, as it were, climb up higher to more firmer ground. And from that particular foothold, he comes to his calling. We have this ministry. And then, having considered that, he says, we faint not. His discouragement, thus over. Now you may say, but why, preacher, is this important to me? Why do you need to know all of this? For this reason, in light of verse 1. Because a biblical ministry is experimental preaching. That's why you need to know this. That the man who opens the Word of God knows these things himself. He is a converted man, a child of God. That's very important in the church, that ministers are converted, that they believe the gospel, that they have had that marvelous experience of salvation. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, it's logic on fire. It's more than just reason, but there's fire in that reason. Our forefathers spoke of a felt preaching. Another stated it this way, to preach as a dying man to dying men and women. As sure never to preach again. So it is an experimental thing. It is in the interest of believers and of sinners that preaching is experimental. Here are truths the preacher himself believes. In a study of the decline in church attendance in England, looking at the late 1800s, a historian was trying to track and to trace why people stopped going to church, and came to the conclusion it's because the men in the pulpit no longer believed the Bible. No longer believed the Bible. And then looked to see why did they stop believing the Bible. And then traced it to hard criticism that these men had been raised in, that the Bible was not in its entirety the Word of God. So experimental preaching ceased. Well, if experimental preaching ceases, why should anyone come to hear the ideas of men? No point to it. No reason to it. Might as well stay at home. Go shopping. Do whatever you like. The preacher doesn't believe these things. How can it be expected that the hearer will believe these things? And so, in an experimental ministry, the preacher believes these things and then applies them to the heart with the sword of the truth to stab and to pierce the heart, because it's experimental preaching. One historian has recorded in relation to Jonathan Edwards that on one occasion there was a controversy, and Edwards' position always was first to preach upon the subject and then to write the subject up in a treatise. But you see, the leading lights understood something of the fearsomeness of Edwards' preaching, how convincing and arresting it was. They said, "We would prefer it if you wrote it up first before you came and preached it in the congregation." He tracked people down, so to speak, anticipating what they thought, because it's experimental preaching. So the preacher, beginning in his study perhaps with discouragement, ponders the matter of salvation, then climbs one step higher and considers the ministry, and then he comes to this climax, fainting not. And then with his heart aflame, he begins to study afresh the Word of God for the next Lord's Day or for whenever. Then secondly, the preacher is wholly dedicated to faithful exposition in order to commend the truth. The preacher is wholly dedicated to faithful exposition in order to commend the truth. Look at verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now look carefully at that verse. I want you to look carefully at this long statement that he makes. Because there are three negatives, and then a positive. There are four things, four statements he makes in this verse. Three of them are negative, one is positive. What is his point? His point is, you, the hearer, must be convinced about certain things in the preacher's heart. That's why he makes this statement. And what you must be convinced of in regard to the preacher's heart is that the preacher approaches the Word of God as the Word of God. That he has no other motive than to preach God's Word as it is, so as to commend the truth to the hearer. That he has no secret agenda, no hidden motives, no ulterior motives, nothing. So he says, have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So these are important negatives. The hearer must be convinced about the preacher's motives, what's in his heart and in his mind, as he comes to declare the word of God. But by manifestation of the truth, opening up the truth so as to commend that word of God to the hearer. That his goal is to say precisely what the Bible says. Nothing more, nothing less, and to apply the whole to the hearer's heart. Without bending it, without twisting it, without distorting it in any way, the hearer must be convinced about this in terms of the preacher's own heart, mind, and motives. Now, why? Why should the preacher take all this seriously? Because in verse 2 it says, in the sight of God. The preacher must handle the word of God correctly because he stands in the sight of God. He's answerable to God. Before whom I stand is the preacher's constant watchword. And the hearer must be convinced that that is the preacher's watchword. People must be able to trust the preacher so that when they take out a commentary upon the passage, they can say, yes, that is exactly what the preacher said. When they take out a confession of faith to compare the various doctrines stated, that they can say, yes, that is what the preacher said. More importantly, when they take that sermon and compare it with other texts that the preacher never mentioned, they are able to say, yes, that is what the preacher said. The objective, to open the truth, to commend that truth, that the hearer would be gripped by the truth, that their hearts would be inflamed by the truth. The goal is not to be gripped by the preacher, but to be gripped by the truth, to be arrested by the word of God. The directory for the public worship of God in the Confession of Faith has a section entitled of the preaching of the word. And there are a lot of things said there. And for example, the subject of a sermon is to be some text of scripture holding forth some principle or head of religion or suitable to some special occasion emergent, or he may go on in some chapter, psalm, or book of the Holy Scripture as he sees fit. So there is to be exposition, whether of a text or a chapter or an entire book, but there has to be exposition. And there has to be an introduction. The introduction to his text, be brief, and so on, drawn from the text itself, or context, or some parallel place, or general sentence of scripture. And then there has to be a summary of it, and then there's analyzing and dividing the text. In other words, it has to be structured, and so that people can see where he's coming from, and where he's getting it all, and what it's all leading to, and so on. And then there are to be doctrines taught. And then it has to be expressed in plain terms, plain preaching. And then it has to be solid. The arguments or reasons are to be solid and as much as may be convincing. And then if there's any doubt obvious from scripture, reason or prejudice of the hearers seem to arise, it is very requisite to remove it and so on. And then he is not to rest in general doctrine although never so much clear to confirm, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers. I commend that whole section to you. But you see the point. His point is, the preacher comes, he is convinced in his mind about certain things, and the hearer is to be convinced that this preacher, whoever he may be, understands certain things. The negatives are important, the positive is important, that he's handling the word of God without twisting it, without an ulterior motive, but he just wants the people to learn and to hear and be gripped and arrested and convinced by the truth. So that's the second point. Thirdly, from verse 3, the preacher is wholly committed to the ministry of the word as an instrument of conversion. The preacher is wholly committed to the ministry of the word as an instrument of conversion. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. For the apostle in this section, the phrase word of God, the gospel, they are synonymous, they are interchangeable. Now if the preacher aims to commend the truth to believers, he also has in view the lost. So every sermon not only speaks to the converted, but there is also in view the unconverted. Simply because within the parameters of the church are those who are yet outside of Christ. Plain preaching is an imperative, irrespective of the hearer, that much we know. But for those who are converted, they understand, I trust, what the preacher is saying. What about the unconverted? Well, there must be plain preaching for the unconverted. Now, of course, the sinner is in darkness, and the sinner will not understand all that is said, will not be gripped by the truth conveyed to them. But that is not a reason or an excuse for the preacher to speak in riddles, or to be highfalutin, or whatever. An obscure message is of no help to the sinner. Now the unconverted, we accept, cannot understand the word of truth because they're in darkness. But it must still be plain preaching. So Calvin says the sun is no less bright because blind men do not perceive as light. The fault is not with the sun. In other words, the fault is in the hearts and minds of the unconverted. But still, the preacher must always remember unconverted people may be present. And so, in all that is said to the converted, the unconverted must be challenged as well. And the truth must be applied to them. And so that's why it's important, all of this. That's why you must retain preaching. And lots of preaching, with all of these things in your minds thus far, knowing the unconverted must hear the word of God. And we pray that as they hear the word of God, that they will be arrested by the truth. And they will be convinced by the truth. And even though they may initially fight it, we pray that that seed sown will in due time bear fruit. We do not know when, where, or how. Look at Flavel. There was a man, and he was converted, and he preached, and he wrote on the doctrine of providence, and the man heard him, and he went off to America, and now he was old. And what happened to him? He remembered something that Flavel had preached, and he was back in England. But he was an old man now. Maybe Flavel was dead, probably was. But he remembered a sentence and a phrase. And it was through that he was converted. Amazing, isn't it? Wonderful. Didn't understand for years what Flavel, the great Puritan preacher, was gibbering about as he thought. Couldn't understand. But now he did. Preacher aims at plainness, even though he knows it comes to those who are lost. His minds are blind, so they need to hear the truth. And of course, with the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, they will come to believe the truth. But then fourthly, verses 4 to 6, the preacher knows that God can only be known through Christ. The preacher knows that God can only be known through Christ. Verses 4, 5 and 6. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now these verses are very, very important verses. And they are jam-packed with statements, truths, one after the other. And we'll list them in a moment or two. But all of these truths that are found here, they all revolve around Christ. They revolve around this particular truth. You can only know God through Christ. The only way of knowing, seeing and understanding the nature of God, the divine person of the Father, is to behold him in Christ. It's crucial. Without Christ, God is eternally hid to us. We must know Christ. In Christ's incarnation, God the Father becomes visible. John Owen the Puritan said this, two lengthy statements, but they're excellent. This is the foundation of Christianity, the rock on which the church is built, the ground of all our hopes of salvation, life and immortality. All is resolved into this, namely, the representation that is made of the nature and will of God in the person and office of Christ. If this fail us, we are lost forever. And later on he writes, the essence of faith consists in a due ascription of glory to God. This we cannot attain to without the manifestation of those divine excellencies to us, in which he is glorious. This is done in Christ alone. He who discerns not the glory of divine wisdom, power, goodness, love and grace in the person and office of Christ is an unbeliever. That's how important these verses are. They lay out for us this fundamental reality, this basic truth. All of Christianity rests on this great foundation. You cannot know God except through Christ. So the Hindu doesn't know God. The Buddhist doesn't know God. The Muslim doesn't know God. The Mormon doesn't know God. We can go down all the isms of the world and say, no man knows God save in the person of Jesus Christ. So the great design of Satan is to blind the eyes of sinners, to fill their minds with prejudice, in order that they will not understand what is preached from the Word of God concerning Christ. That is Satan's great design. To stop the sinner understanding anything the preacher says from the Word of God. For the devil knows Christ reveals the Father, and Christ alone does this. And once sinners behold Christ, they will forsake Satan. Now I said that there were many truths in these verses. Let me simply list them 1 to 8, one after the other. First, Satan is a malignant foe of the gospel. Verse 4. Second, Satan's territory is the mind of sinners. Verse 4 again. Blinded the minds of them which believe not. Satan's territory is the mind of sinners. Why do we not go marching round Belfast or standing on the Cave Hill to try and rid the city of Belfast of the devil? Because we don't believe in territorial spirits, that's why. Satan's territory is the mind of sinners. He wants to keep it closed, hold it fast. Three, sinners are deliberately blinded to the gospel. Four, the gospel is a revelation of Christ. Fifth, Christ is the only way of knowing God. And then coming to verse 5. Preaching Christ is the divine means of communicating God to sinners. This is our fifth truth. Or our sixth truth rather. Preaching Christ is the divine means of communicating God to the sinner. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. They do it for the Savior. Why do they preach Christ? Why do they preach? For it is this means that Christ is communicated to sinners, and through Christ, God is known. Seventhly, from verse 6, the blindness and bondage of sinners is cured by the sovereign will of God. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. The blindness and bondage of sinners is cured by the sovereign will of God. And the eighth truth from verse 6. God brings the sinner into a state where they can behold the glory of God in Christ. Look again at verse 6. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God brings the sinner into a state where they can behold the glory of God in Christ. I said there was a lot in these verses, and there is a lot. And you know, I've really only scratched the surface of these particular verses. But they are crucial, they are essential, they are vital, and you need to know all these things. The preacher has to understand all this. This is why he tirelessly opens the Word of God, and he preaches, this is what the Word says. The Bible says this. It says the following five things, or three things. In order that through it, God is being communicated, and through Christ they behold the glory of God. So when a preacher opens the Word of God, this is in his mind all the time. This is what fills his mind. So ask any preacher, well, when you come to preach, what's in your mind? And maybe you mightn't understand your question. You might say, well, our preacher told us that in light of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, all these truths, verses 4, 5, and 6, he believes, he understands. So he comes to stand before men and women. He stands before God, and all this is on his heart. This is what he believes about men and women. The devil is opposed to the plain preaching of the Word of God, and he's a malignant enemy of the gospel. And he wants to keep the sinners in darkness. He doesn't want them to understand the Word of God. Why not? Because he knows if that sinner beholds the glory of God in Christ, he forsakes sin and he turns from Satan. He becomes a follower of Christ. Fifthly, verse 7. The preacher aims solely at the glory of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why has God constructed things in this way and not some other way? Why is it that Christ has put elders in the church and the minister's task, constant task, to open the Word of God? Why use this seemingly foolish instrument, preaching the Word? Why? Well, look at what he says. He says three things. The first one is that the Word of God is a treasure. What a great statement. We have this treasure. We have the Word of God. We have the Gospel. And it is, I suppose, like a jeweler with a bag of jewels. He's maybe got some enormous diamond. It's the most valuable diamond in all the world. And he's surrounded with armed guards as he takes it from his bank to put it on display in the shop. We have this treasure. And everyone comes. And they gather around the shop window to look at the treasure. And see all these armed guards and all these alarms around it. And they stand and look at that treasure. He said, well, that's what it's like here. We have this treasure. Here is this great jewel, this great possession, the Word of God. The preacher comes. He takes the Word of God and he opens it. One of the Puritans on one occasion, he was scolding the congregation. He thought they weren't listening. And he lifted the Bible. And he said, well, if you will not hear the Bible, I'll take it with me and I leave. And he made to go out of the pulpit. And someone stood up and said, sir, for God's sake, do not leave. But preach on. We shall listen. Don't leave. Great treasure. They must hear the Word of God. Second thing is that this treasure is handled by fragile messengers or fragile instruments. So here are preachers. And they're just 5'8", are they not? Well, some are taller than others, and some are shorter than others, and some are broader than others, and some are better educated than others, and so on. But they're all these fragile instruments. They're all so very different. Now, why would the apostle make these two particular statements? Because of the third statement that follows. He's telling us that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, that through all of this, God gets all the glory. So here's this great treasure that God has sent into the world. He's got these fragile instruments who handle the Word of God. And here are these preachers then. They open the Word and they preach it. And incredible things always happen. Astonishing things happen as a consequence of the hearing of the Word of God. Men and women are convinced in their hearts about what they hear. There are sinners filled with unbelief, and they are brought to faith. There are Christians who have doubts and fears, and they are strengthened. Assurance floods their soul. There are struggling believers, and they are encouraged as they hear the Word of God. And then there are dull Christians hearing the Word of God, and they are enlivened, and they are quickened and stirred. In other words, the effects outweigh the means. And that can only be ascribed to God. It belongs exclusively to God to produce all these results. These far-reaching consequences. And one of the great ones is convincing men and women to behold God in all His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. What a far-reaching consequence from a simple preacher with plain preaching opening the Word of God. And the sinner, he was an enemy of Christ. He blasphemed, he cursed, filled with hatred in his heart, an atheist, an evolutionist or whatever. And in a moment of time, it just all fades away
as he beholds Christ. He sees in the face of Christ the glory of God, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his knowledge, his power, all of these things. He suddenly realizes they are demonstrated and proven in Christ. Now, who got the credit for that? Who gets the glory for that? The preacher? Paul says, certainly not. Because all the preacher did, this fragile instrument, he opened the Word of God. But God did the convincing, did the changing. He took his word and he gripped the heart of the hearer and would not let them go. And brought them into submission to King Jesus. So the dull, sleepy believer, arrested afresh by the Word of God, thrilled to the depths of his being by the Word of God. Did the preacher do this? No, says the apostle, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. All the effects of God's word preached to you were brought about by God. Well, let's come to application. First of all, a means to judge present day preaching. In light of these verses, in light of all that has been said, as you listen to preaching, what is being said by preachers today? What is its impact upon people today? What is being learned by people today? Is the passage being handled correctly? In other words, it has to do with exegesis. Is it being handled properly? Or is it just simply text as an excuse for the preacher to say what he wants to say and to get it off his chest? Is there a clear theme, a clear goal, a clear structure to all that is said? Does it aim to show truth? Or is it all psychological? Is it just making the hearer feel good about themselves? Flesh pleasing, worldly oriented. Is it a collection of anecdotes and stories? Is that all it is? Is it about making you feel better? Or does it aim to convict the sinner, to humble the sinner, to lift up Christ, that they may behold God in Christ? So you can take these things, all of these things stated, and it will give you a yardstick to judge present day preaching or to understand present day preaching. Does the preacher believe these things? Is it experimental preaching? Is it truth being conveyed? And if you want to know more of that, I remind you again of that section in the directory on the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, what commends the preacher is preaching truth. Look again at verse 2. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves. What commends a preacher is preaching truth. The preacher's great delight is to have a reputation not for his skill, his learning, or his oratory, or his presentation, but that he handles the Word of God faithfully. That must be the preacher's great delight. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Why? By manifestation of the truth. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote a little book on eccentric preachers. And there have always been eccentric preachers down through church history. And some of them have been very eccentric indeed. And there was one man, he had only one eye, but he was quite eccentric in himself. But you know, the one thing that was true for all of these people, they wanted the truth to be heard. Preaching the truth. So whatever eccentricities I may have or others may have. The real question is the word of God being conveyed?
What a great example the apostle is setting out for us by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves. This is the thing that matters above everything else. Thirdly, what you need is the word of God so handled as to understand it. That's what you need. Experimental preaching is plain preaching. You see, essentially everything that Paul says in chapter 4 really goes back to chapter 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, sometimes the preacher falls upon a wonderful thing. He says, I can alliterate this one particular sermon. And there's warrant for that, because if you read through Paul's writings from time to time in the Greek, he alliterates certain sentences, and they all begin with the same particular part of the Greek word that he uses. But he doesn't make a habit of it. There is variety and so on. But whatever device the preacher uses, it's experimental preaching, it is plain preaching, to drive the hearer to wanting more. Wanting more. To stir a hunger in the mind and soul for more. Hungering and thirsting. So the apostle says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. There's a tirelessness. He isn't fed up with the preaching of the word of God, because he knows the people need to hear the word of God. But do you want to hear the word of God? Do you want to hear more and more? Shorter catechism has a lovely little section on duties before coming to hear the word of God, and then duties while you hear the word of God, and then duties after you hear the word of God. And if you're not familiar with it, well, you may get a shorter catechism, a larger catechism, and refresh your memories. Remember the apostle in the book of Hebrews, as he was writing these wonderful statements about Melchizedek, and how Melchizedek set forth Christ. He breaks off and he says, there are many more things that I could write on this subject, but because of your dullness, I can't at this point. And he digresses to scold them for their dullness. And then eventually he comes back to Melchizedek. He says, well, I've scolded you, and I've explained to you the great importance of having a thirst for the word of God and a desire to hear the word of God. What we need is the word of God. This is why the apostle concentrates on the importance of handling the word of God, opening the word of God, manifesting the truth, showing the truth to men and women. And then fourthly, we must say that God is glorified in plain preaching. When preachers begin to use gimmicks, when congregations start demanding gimmicks and entertainment at the expense of preaching, man is being glorified, not God. The apostle is very conscious that God is in the center. So he says, in the sight of God. He goes on to speak of to the glory of God. This is why we use plainness of speech. This is why we must open the word of God, that the excellency of the power may be of God. But you know, friends, men and women in many places have lost faith in preaching. They've lost faith in preaching. And they want shorter sermons, and they want more gimmicks, and they want more entertainment.
and because they think that this will be more effective than just having someone at the front preaching to them. They say that's so ineffective. It is so useless. But if we have one or two gimmicks, well, people will be excited and they'll not forget the gimmick. How wonderful. They'll remember the little story that was told that made them cry or whatever. And maybe he put on a little performance or something. They'll remember that. They'll say, how effective. Made great impact. But who's getting the glory in this? It's not God. It is man who's getting glorified. God is glorified when the word is sung, read, and preached. A word-centered people with a word-centered worship in which God is glorified. And then fifthly and finally, are you convinced in your mind about all of this? Are you? Are you absolutely convinced in your mind about these things this evening? Well, if so, then pray for preachers. They need your prayers. You need to pray for preachers. Pray that they will be encouraged, that they will be lively, that it will be experimental preaching, and that they will so open up the Word of God that the truth will grip the hearts of men and women. Preachers need your prayers. Oh, I know there are many things you must pray for. But remember the church. Remember the preaching of the Word of God. And then if you are absolutely convinced about these things, then make preparation for coming to hear the Word of God. Make preparation. Even as you make your way to hear, time after time, to be in the preparation mode, so to speak. Getting ready. We are coming to hear God. But, let me ask you some personal questions. Do you hanker after other things besides preaching? Do you? Does it ever cross your minds? Do you ever entertain the thought, what if we didn't have any preaching today? Or what if the preacher just preached for 10 minutes? Or 5 minutes? And we had something else instead? Or do you hanker for a different kind of preaching? Instead of it being the opening of the Word of God, do you want more anecdotes and stories and so on? What kind of preaching do you want? Let me go further. Do you tire of a pointed, structured sermon? You know, when you read through the old Puritan sermons, as I'm sure many of you have done, and you get to a 15th line, and it's only on his third point. But you know, there's a reason why everything was structured. Because the Word of God has a logic to it, hasn't it? Look at the way the Apostle argues in these chapters. One point flows from another. So a sermon must be structured. For in that fashion, the preacher aims to open up the Word of God to you. Let me ask you a final personal question. Do you glorify God when the truth grips your heart? Do you? Do you come to God at the end of the Lord's day or when any other day you hear the Word of God, and do you thank Him for talking to you, for arresting you, speaking to you, dazzling your mind with the glorious truth? Maybe today, as you read in your own quiet time the Word of God, you pondered over it. And you came away thinking, that was absolutely marvelous.
What a wonderful passage. Of course, the next time you read it, doesn't feel so marvellous or seem so marvellous. But then another passage has seemed more marvellous than the previous one. Have you stopped to give thanks to God that He, by the work of the Spirit, opened up your mind that you would just grasp and be dazzled by the truth? Sometimes we take these things for granted, don't we? We have the Word of God and then we have all these wonderful commentaries, all these books that have been reprinted from the Puritan age and so on. We have so much around us. And there's like overload. But sometimes we feel just to stop and to give thanks to God for all this treasure that we have before us. And then we start to get dull. Oh, well, I did my reading today and I did my prayers today. And then I must get to work or then I must do something else. And we get all excited about something we're going to do. Do we glorify God for His Word? Amen.